James 5:12 through 5:20, the 15th talk in a series on James, was presented by Ron Julian on January 14, 2007 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2007. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Well, good morning. You all didn't have much to say this morning. We have lots of time. Take advantage of that. We're finishing up the book of James today. We're looking at a passage that some of you old-timers around here have heard us talk about a lot. In fact, we use this passage as a test case in the book that David and Jack and I wrote on biblical interpretation. I first heard Jack teach on this passage 30 years ago, probably, at least. And in turn, at that time, Jack was pointing back to an article in a theological journal that was making a similar case to what I'm going to try to make today. So this is something that I've been thinking about a long time. The book of James was one of the first, probably the first book in the Bible that I really took on myself seriously to try to understand what was going on there. And this passage is a part of the challenge of understanding what's going on. So I want to explain to you what I think the issues are in this passage and what is at stake. If you haven't heard us talk about this passage before, you should just be prepared. This is going to be another one of those. I'm going to come along and say it doesn't mean anything like what you think. So just be prepared for that. Let me start reading in verse 12, although I'm not going to say much about verse 12 today. You can ask some questions about it if you'd like at the end. But let me start reading there. But above all, my brethren, we're in chapter 5, end of James, verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Okay, so in the passage as I read it there, the issue seems abundantly clear. If you are sick, have the elders pray for you, and their prayer of faith will heal you of your sickness. It is so obvious that that's what it's talking about that any debate that we ever have about this passage is basically about what it means in the details. Why is he talking about sin in this discussion? Is all sickness due to sin? Is this only talking about certain sicknesses that are due to sin? And so we go back and forth trying to nail down the details. But in fact, I would argue that it is far from clear that this passage is about praying for the sick. Gasp. He said that it's something different than what it sounds like. Well, yes. Okay, so what I'd like to do this morning is explain to you. There's a decision that we have to make here about which way James is going. And I want to try to explain to you what that decision is, why I've made it the way I have, and what difference I think it makes. The decision centers around two words. It actually seems like one word in our translation. The word sick is used twice in this passage, in the translation I just read. The first time is in verse 14. Is any among you sick? Well, the fact is that this word literally means weak, and in fact is sometimes best translated as weak. And we'll talk about that as we go along. The second time we see the word sick is in verse 15. The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. Well, this is a different word from the first one. It can mean sick. However, literally, it means weary. And in the one other place it's used in the New Testament, it clearly means weary and not sick. So the interpretive question we face is, are we praying for a person who is physically sick, or are we praying for a person who is weak and weary? And what difference does that make? That's the decision that we're going to have to make as we come to the passage. I want to start on, as you might expect, I'm going to end up arguing on the weak and weary side. But let's think about why someone might land on the side of sickness here. Because there are reasons why a person might do that. First of all, we have this language about the elders being called to anoint the person that has this quality. And we're all familiar with the book of Mark, chapter 6, where the healing of the sick, the supernatural healing that Jesus was doing, was associated with anointing them with oil. So we might think, well, the elders are anointing with oil. It must be sickness, the way Jesus was healing the sick and there was anointing going on. Doesn't that tell us that these two things go together? Well, I think the evidence is a little more complicated than that. Anointing was used for a number of reasons. And for our purposes, I think the significant thing about many of these examples of anointing is that it was a symbolic act. It was intended to symbolize that this person was being blessed by God. It's a picture of the Spirit being poured out on them. It's God's attention and favor being directed to this person. So the Messiah, for instance, the word Mashiach, Messiah, means anointed one. It is the one who has been, in this case, singled out to be king and anointed as the one on whom God's favor has fallen to be king. And there are other kinds of anointing that we see in the New Testament. So it seems to me that the evidence doesn't suggest that anointing was just a thing that happened with illness. I would suggest that it's a strong possibility, although we don't have a lot of evidence as to exactly what people did and how they did it at this time. But I think it's quite likely that the mature men in the church had a practice of anointing those that they prayed for. The idea is, we are symbolically representing. We are praying for you. We are calling down the blessing of God upon you. So they would have done this if they were praying for someone who was ill, which is something that they undoubtedly did. But my argument would be that anointing is not limited to the idea of sickness. The idea is this calling down of the favor and blessing of God on someone in a symbolic way. So I don't think that the anointing necessarily settles the issue for us. It is clear that they had a practice of anointing in certain situations where they would pray for someone, but I don't know that the evidence at all suggests to us that it was only illness that they used this for. So I don't know that really settles the question for us. A second strong reason why people might see sickness in view in this passage is in verse 16, where he says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." And here the word healed is a word that's very commonly used for, if you're sick and you get healed, you get better. Healing, the miraculous healing of the sick and so on. So clearly this is a word that is often used in conjunction with physical illness and getting better. But again, let's think about what our options are in that statement. If you think about it, it's a very striking statement. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. In the same verse, we're talking about sins being confessed and a certain healing happening. Why are these two things being tied together? A common answer that's given is that sickness, or at least some sickness, is a result of sin. So I'm confessing my sins so that in confessing my sins, then God is free to heal me of my physical ailments, and that's why I'm confessing them. And that's possible. That would be a possible way of putting this together. But if you think about it, there's another way of understanding how he would put that together. If we are indeed talking about someone who is wrestling with a spiritual problem, as I'm going to talk about, this weakness and weariness in the faith that I'm going to argue for in a minute, so it would be very natural for him to say, we would confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that we might be healed. Not of physical illness that has resulted from our sins, but of the very spiritual weakness that we are struggling with that has resulted in our sins. It seems to me that that's a reasonable way of putting it together. And we have other places where the idea of being healed is applied in a metaphorical way to our spiritual disease. One example is in Hebrews where it talks about Jesus dying on the cross because of our sin, becoming sin on our behalf and all of that, and appealing back to the language in Isaiah, by his stripes we are healed. But clearly in that context, I would argue the healing that is being talked about there is not just healing from disease, it is healing from the problem of sin that we have, which is because that's the thing that he's dying for. The guilt that we have and the weakness that we have and all of that. So, again, certainly we could interpret this as saying that somehow our sins are connected with our physical illness, and if we confess our sins, then we can pray for our physical illness and God will heal us. It's possible to take it that way, but I don't think it's necessary to take it that way. So when I look at the reasons why we might see this as talking about sickness, they're not determinative. They can be understood very reasonably in another way. So the question comes back then to the positive reasons. Why would I think that it is not talking about sickness, but it's talking about a more spiritual problem? What positive reasons would we have for thinking that? Well, let me point to the things that seem compelling to me. First of all, most importantly probably, is the overall context of James. What has James been talking about from beginning to end? The very first thing he talks about is, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. He's talking to people who are suffering, who are in the midst of great trials of their faith. And as we see in the letter, many of them are being persecuted by the rich. They are suffering at the hands who have resources that they do not have. And they're having to decide, what am I going to do about this? How am I going to respond to these sufferings? James, in this letter, from beginning to end, has been calling them to persevere in the faith, to remember what the gospel has promised, to put their hope in those promises, and then to respond accordingly. Don't stab each other in the back. Don't fight for power and wealth amongst each other. Don't treat poor people with contempt, but remember that the poor believer is rich in faith, because it is what you have in the gospel that ultimately makes you rich. Worldly wealth is going to fade, but what God has promised in the gospel is real. So we are called on in the midst of these struggles to hold on to the truth of the gospel and live in the light of that truth. But we also see in the letter that many of the people that he's writing to have not been responding in that way. They, in fact, have forgotten what the gospel has promised them. They think that the rich man is to be envied and the poor man is to be treated with contempt, and they're in the midst of fighting with each other for power in their congregations. They want to be the people who are teaching. They want to be the people who are in the position of power and authority. They want to be making more money, and they will do whatever they can to get on top of the other people that they're competing with. So James is calling them in this letter to repent. to basically look at the way they're living and say, what you're doing doesn't make any sense in the light of this gospel that you have said you believe. And along with this, in several places, James has this very welcoming sort of language where he's telling them that God will forgive them, that God will graciously restore them. If they have lacked wisdom, if they have been living foolishly and not understood what their lives are about, God gives wisdom without reproach. He's not going to get on their case for being a fool. He will welcome them and restore them to a wiser understanding of life, and he will do it without reproaching them. He uses the language about draw near to God and he will draw near to you. They're in this situation. They have been so disobedient to God that they should be weeping instead of laughing, he says. But turn away from the devil and you will get away from him. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. A welcoming assurance that God is prepared to forgive and restore, to raise them up. So, in the context of the letter, I have to say that a statement about if you get sick, here's how to get well, it's all right. I mean, we all want to get well if we get sick, but here's what you do if you have the spiritual problem of weakness and weariness in the faith fits very much better in the overall context of James, because that's exactly what he's been talking about all through the letter, is people who have been struggling, people who are not strong and wise in the faith, but weak and foolish in the faith. And now here is his admonition to them, is if you have recognized that this is the case, here's what you should do. Okay, secondly, I would point to the immediate context that we find here. What part that we were talking about last week, James has just been exhorting them to persevere in the faith. Live your lives with the eager and patient expectation that the Lord is coming to restore all things. Don't give up the fight. Live like the farmer who endures the long days of cultivation because he is eager for the harvest. Remember the men of old who persevered in the midst of suffering, and think of what God did for them in the end. That's what he's been saying to them. Now, verse 12, the thing about vows, I'm going to punt on that, not because I don't have something to say, but because it's just complicated. So if you're interested in that, ask me about it afterwards. But all I want to say about that is I think it is in keeping with, it is an exhortation to them that is tied to the issue of how should you respond in the midst of the persecution and suffering that you're facing. And then, having made this admonition to them to persevere, he asks a series of related questions. He's coming to the end of his letter. He has been admonishing them to remember the gospel, to persevere in believing the gospel, to persevere in the midst of the trials of their faith. And then he asks them three questions. Are you suffering? That is, are you in fact suffering hardship, as I know many of you are, and as we can see in the letter? What should you do? You should pray. Don't despair, but pray. Look to God. He is the one to look to in the midst of your suffering. And then my translation there had, are you cheerful, I think it said. I think the best way to translate this is more like, are you of good courage? That is, in the midst of the difficulties that we're describing, are you okay? Are you hanging in there? Are you strong? Are you not bowed down, but cheerful, of good courage, facing into the circumstances well? Well, then praise God. I mean, that's a great gift if you're doing okay in the midst of this stuff. And then he asked the third question, are you blank? And the question is, at that point, is he saying, are you weak or are you sick? My argument would be that sickness at this point is really coming out of left field in comparison with the language of weakness. Notice how just a few verses above, he has encouraged them, strengthen your hearts. for the coming of the Lord is at hand. We need to strengthen our hearts to face into the difficulties that are in front of us. But are you weak? Are you, in fact, not strong? But do you fit, rather, the description that has been painted in the letter of someone who has lost sight of what is true and right and been living with fear and desire and envy and things that are not at all informed by the reality of the gospel? What should you do? If you're cut to the quick by James' letter, if you've heard it and you said, you're talking about me. That's the way I have been living. I have not been strong. I have been weak. I can just hardly hang on to the faith and its implications. I'm so confused by the things that are happening to me. What should you do? Well, then my understanding is basically what he's saying to them is call for the elders, the mature men of the congregation, and have them pray for you. Paul uses this word, weak, when he talks about Abraham in Romans. Abraham was promised that he would have a son, but he looked at his own body. He's very old. His wife is barren. How did he respond to this? He did not grow weak in faith, but it says instead he was strong in faith. His faith, even in the face of things that would seem to suggest that this is never going to happen, he was not weak, but strong. And I think that's the kind of, roughly, the kind of idea that James has in mind here as well. Likewise, in this context, James goes on to use this other word that can be translated weary. And this word shows up in one other place in the New Testament. Now, I don't want to stack the deck. If you look outside the New Testament, there are places where this word can be translated as sick. So it's not foolish to translate it as sick. I mean, it can mean that. But in the one other place that we see it in the New Testament is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Let me start reading with verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, fixing on our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him persevered through the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Now here's the passage. For consider him who has persevered such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. That's the word. That word weary there is the same word that James is using in our passage. And notice how in Hebrews the issue is exactly the same as what we see in James. The people that the author of Hebrews is writing to are facing trouble, persecution, trials, and he is calling upon them to persevere in the faith. He urges them to think about the example of Jesus' perseverance, so that they might not lose heart, so that they might not grow weary. And so growing weary here is that sense of this is too much. I can't do this. I can't stay with this. I'm going to bag it because I can't run this race. This is the word that James uses in our passage. And so at least we need to recognize that that's exactly the struggle that James' readers faced. This kind of weariness is exactly the sort of thing that the letter of James has been about, being weak and weary in the trials through which they ought to persevere. So this is the sort of thing that I would point to that makes me think that it makes much more sense in this context where the focus has been on strengthen your hearts, persevere. Are you suffering? Pray. Are you hanging in there? Great. Are you weak? Okay, let's call for people to pray for you. Let me just go quickly then step by step through this passage and show you kind of how I think it holds together. Is anyone among you suffering hardship, as I know many of you are? Let him pray. Is anyone of good courage in the midst of this hardship? Great, let him sing praises to God. Is anyone among you weak, unable to strengthen your hearts as I have urged you? Here is what he should do. Call for the elders of the church and let them do what they do when they pray for people in great need. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will save, literally the word is save, will save the one who is weary, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. If I am feeling weak and I know that I have been living faithlessly and yet this is not what I want, I believe in God. I want to be raised up. I want to live faithfully. I want to persevere in the faith. I want to find my inheritance in the kingdom of God. And yet I recognize that I have been weak and foolish. Then I still have faith, but I feel very weak in my faith. And so I am calling on those whose faith is stronger than mine to pray for me. I think the very act of asking for that help is a significant act of faith on someone's part. I am not going to give up. Now, notice how naturally the language about sin fits here. If we were talking about sickness, then we're at that spot where, okay, we have to be saying, well, if you're sick, have the elders pray for you, and if you committed sins, they will be forgiven you. We're making that connection. Well, okay, so in your illness, if you committed sins, or if it were sins that led to your illness or something like that, and I suppose that's possible. But notice how natural the connection is, this weakness and weariness in the faith with if you've committed sins. How much more likely it is that if I am struggling, if I am being tempted by the things of the world around me, how likely it is that in fact I have sinned, and it's that what I'm seeing in myself, that I'm seeing in myself, to that has called me to see that I need to do something. But the reminder here is that there is forgiveness for those sins. God is not going to hold us against us. Therefore, broadening out here to a general statement to the Christians that he's writing to, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. A general admonition that we admit our weaknesses to each other so that we can pray for each other. Not admit our weaknesses to each other so that we can be prayed for and get better physically, but admit our weaknesses to each other so that we can pray for each other's weaknesses and turn to God for that relief. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So, what's he doing here? Why should I have any confidence that praying to God for restoration is going to be effective? Well, I think what he's getting at here is that he's reminding us that the power of prayer does not depend upon human abilities. It's not, you know, how powerful a prayer are you? I mean, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was just a guy. But he prayed, and the thing that he prayed for came about. It's the power of God that is the issue. Now, I think there's a very important thing to note about the Elijah story here, and we could talk a lot about this. I have in the past talked a lot about this. If we were to look at the concept of prayer in the Bible and what's going on there, there are some things that are important for us to keep in mind. And I don't want to go down that rabbit trail at this point, but I do want to say this. When we look at this story of Elijah, it's not that Elijah was this guy who went around and said, you know, I think I don't want it to rain. God, no rain. And then it didn't rain. And then he decided, you know, I'm kind of sick of this no rain stuff. I want it to rain. God, let's have some rain. And then it rained. It wasn't like that. Elijah was a prophet who was called by God to go to Israel and give a message saying, the skies are going to be shut up for a certain amount of time. because of you guys. So Elijah had been told by God, it was his task to go to them and say, I'm going to pray that the rains will stop, and they will stop. And then at a certain period of time, they will come back. When Elijah went and prayed for the rains to come, it wasn't just wishful thinking on his part, gee, I would sort of like for the rains to come. He already knew that the rains were going to come back at a certain time, but he knew that God had given it to him to say the word, to pray and have the rain come. And you remember there's the very interesting story about Elijah's praying and he keeps sending his servant to look, you know, at the horizon. Is anything coming yet? You know, no. Anything coming? Well, there's a little something there, you know, and eventually the rains come. So James, on the one hand, is making a very powerful statement about prayer in that he's saying the God that we are praying to is incredibly powerful. So I can ask for something hugely, what seems to be impossible, and it can happen. And when we look at our own weakness and struggles, sometimes it can seem hugely impossible that I could ever make any progress. And yet, the God that I'm praying to is in charge of everything. It's not a problem for him. So there's this emphasis on the power of the God that I am praying to. And yet, at the same time, this is not a blank check. He's not saying, I can get whatever I want because prayer is a tool that I can use to manipulate God. He's just reminding us that just a normal guy like us, Elijah, could go and pray for the rains to come and they would come. Because God had assured him, I will listen. This is what I'm doing. When you ask for those rains, I will send them. And then finally, I think James ends up by sort of broadening his statement to everyone in general about look at what the stakes are in all of this. He says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. First of all, I'd like to point out how much more coherent it is, in the way I'm proposing to look at this, that all along we're talking about spiritual struggle, the question of whether I'm going to hang in there with God or not. And here again, we're looking at life and death spiritual issues in this passage, in these verses, instead of sort of taking a detour to talking about getting well and then coming back to those spiritual issues. The other thing I want to say about this is, I think this verse should be instructive to us. Around here, we put a great emphasis on the sovereignty of God. I mean, God's in charge. It is God who determines what's going to happen. And we rightly emphasize that when we're dealing with each other, I don't have the power to change your heart. I'm not God. I am not the one who can come along and solve your problem. And we're right to think that way. I mean, and the Bible teaches us that that's in fact the case. But there is a kind of a defeatist sort of attitude that you can develop from believing in the sovereignty of God that would suggest that there's no point in doing anything. Since God does everything, why should I do anything? But notice here, James very much has the attitude that it is meaningful for me to go to someone who is going the wrong way and encourage them to come back the right way. That it may very well be, I mean, it may not be, but it may very well be that God has chosen that time for them to hear what they need to hear. Maybe I'm going to have the privilege of actually being the person who helps them see that they need to do something. And that's a very great privilege to have. So we're in this balancing act as we think about our actions towards each other. On the one hand, ultimately, I don't have the power. I can't make happen what I want to happen. But at the same time, it is meaningful for me to work on your behalf. It's meaningful for me to pray for you, because it may very well be that the work that God is doing in your life is working together with the prayer that I am praying. It may be that it is meaningful for me to go to you and encourage you to say, look, you know, you're making a big mistake. you're going the wrong way here. This is going to end up in your destruction. That it may be very well that this is the time when they're going to hear. So, in general, I think what James wants to say in this situation is he's writing to churches where there is a great deal of folly and unbelief and what looks like falling away from the faith happening. And he's encouraging the believers among them to take seriously this situation and to care about each other enough to try to call each other back to the right way. So it's very sobering for us. I mean, all of this is depending on caring about each other and believing that God really is capable of doing what we ask and dealing with our problems here. Okay, I have three things that I want to say about this passage, three things that I think are important. I hope these come across. The first important issue that we face here is not directly about the passage itself, but the issue of how we approach the passage. Because this is a great example of one of those places where I really am saying, you know, we've come to a fork in the road, and most of the people in the Christian world have gone down this fork in the road, and I'm saying to you, no, we need to go down this one. That's a pretty striking thing to say. Most everybody's going over there, but I think we ought to go over here. Why? Why would we do that, and why would it matter? Well, it seems to me that when we're talking about the authority of the Bible, I come to the Bible, and the Bible is God's word. This is God telling us what we couldn't have figured out for ourselves. That what that means then is that the goal is not for me to open up the Bible and take whatever happens to strike my mind as I read it and say, that's what God said, but my goal is to actually figure out what is it that these guys were saying. James was the leader of the Jerusalem church. He was, if we're understanding the story correctly, he was basically called to that role by Jesus himself. Jesus appeared to him, just as he appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road. So James is saying, you know, this is the way it is. This is what God has told us. This is what is true. This is what we are called to. So we want to have the attitude when we approach it, so what did James say? And how do you figure out what someone says? When someone says something to you, how do you figure out what it is they mean? Well, it's possible to only listen with half an ear, the way we say, to kind of take in, pull out the part that's interesting to me and then just kind of ignore the rest. But we all know, you know how you feel about it when people do that to you. You carefully say a bunch of stuff, and then it's clear that they haven't even heard half of what you said, and several of your statements they misunderstood because they weren't paying that much attention. You feel like they're really not very interested in what it is that I have to say. Well, it's that same thing when it comes to the Bible. It's definitely more work to have to try to put the context together and say, you know, what is it that makes the most sense of the argument and all of that kind of stuff? And it can seem like a kind of an academic sort of thing, especially because Greek is involved. You know, they wrote in Greek and not in English, and so it seems like that's what academic types do. But really, all of that means is I'm trying to listen carefully to what it is that James said to them. So the way you listen carefully to someone is that you try to put it together in a way that it makes sense. That in general, when I listen to you, if I think, well, you might have meant this and you might have meant this, I pick the one that makes the best sense, because I assume that you were trying to make sense when you talked. I could take your sentences and make it so that they're not related to each other and they just mean different things that are kind of random and wild, and maybe experience would suggest to me that you're just a random and wild person that doesn't ever make any sense, but most of the time that's not the case. I mean, I would look for You know, there must be some reason why, in the midst of this discussion about cars, all of a sudden he was talking about his grandmother's rocking chair. You know, what was that connection in there? You go looking for that when people are talking. Well, basically that's what I'm saying here, is I think we need to go looking for that. And in this particular situation, there is one way of putting it together that I think is more coherent. It makes more sense. It fits the context of the book and the overall context. Now, the challenge that we face is that you are probably aware of the fact that you will not find a published translation of the New Testament that says weak and weary. I can't say that. Maybe there is one, but I'm not aware of it. We can't even rely on the footnotes in the New American Standard in this case. At least in my New American Standard, there are no footnotes for those words. It just says sick and doesn't even mention it. Maybe in a bigger edition it does. We might sort of be intimidated at that spot. Well, everybody seems to think that this is what it says. You know, what do I know? They all must know something that I don't know. Well, I don't mean to spook you on this, and I've said this many times, but I have, as a kind of a purgatorial sort of thing in my life, had to read a number of commentaries on James. Okay. This is not something that everyone is called to. Not everyone's sins are as great as mine and need this kind of discipline, but I have had to. And what has shocked me when it comes to this section is that very few of those commentaries even mention the possibility that I'm talking about here. I mean, now, I could understand someone looking and saying, okay, we have this decision to make about how to translate these words. We've got these reasons on this side. We've got these reasons on this side. And I could understand them arguing, you know, in the end, I think that sickness is still better way to go. I know a couple of people who have taken that stance. They've listened to our argument on this, and they say, I think the evidence is stronger on the other side. I have a great deal of respect for that. I mean, and maybe they're right. I mean, I don't think so at this point, but that's certainly a conversation that is worth having. But the fact that most commentaries on James don't even mention the fact that, for instance, the word that they're translating sick occurs one other time in the New Testament, and it doesn't mean sick there, it means weary, suggests to me that they're playing a different game than I am. I've said this before, but I am always delighted when I come across a commentary where the person who wrote it is playing the same game. That is, they're actually trying to get in there and deal with that question of, you know, what does the flow of thought suggest here? This word could be translated this way, and some people have argued like this, and others have argued like that. You would think that that's what a commentary would be supposed to do, but it's amazing how many of them don't. So the reason I point that out is I really do want you to understand that we here, who probably think way too highly of ourselves and need to be taken down several pegs. But the fact is that at this spot, I feel like there is this fork in the road as to how we're going to try to understand the Bible. How are we going to treat it as an authority? Are we going to try to slow down and figure out what is it getting at? Or are we going to just let it reinforce whatever our particular tradition has told us is true? And it is true that in this place, I think it is important. And I'm willing to stand up and be a pain and be a radical and say, this is a choice that we have to make. If we're going to take the Bible seriously, then we need to try to understand it on its terms. I may be wrong in how I'm understanding this passage. I don't mean if you don't agree with me about this passage, you're not taking the Bible seriously. As I say, I know people who are quite willing to engage in that debate and would come down on a different side, and that's fine. But What I'm talking about is that essential attitude that says, you know, the fact is that translations are made by committees of scholars, and, you know, what are the odds in a committee like that if even one guy got the idea that this ought to be translated weak and weary? You know, what are the odds that he's going to win in that situation? You know, somebody's going to say, we're going to come off as being a real quirky little translation if we're the only one out of all of them that doesn't say sick at this spot, because everybody else does. I mean, that might sound strange, but I can guarantee you that's the kind of stuff that gets talked about in those settings. So what we're called to do, I think, is not to be biblical scholars, all of us, but just to have that attitude. I recognize that the apostles and Jesus and the prophets, they had something they were saying, and I want to be humble before that. I want that to be what guides me in my life. I may not know what it is at this point, and that's okay. But I want to bow before that. That's my goal, is to understand what that is. And this is just a good example of a spot like that, because here's a place where we come to the fork in the road where everybody seems to be going that way. But I think that there's pretty good reason to think that if we're going to take James seriously at this spot, that we ought to go the other way. Then there's the question, the second thing I wanted to say is, I want to talk a minute about what it is that this is not saying, if I'm right. That is, this idea about sickness. This passage emphasizes that a certain sort of prayer works. You know, Elijah had a nature like ours, and he prayed, and the rains came, and all of that. I mean, James is assuring us this stuff works. God, in fact, responds to this sort of thing. But we in the church have always wrestled with this passage because it doesn't seem to work the way he describes it, if it's in fact sickness that we're talking about here. Many of us could tell stories about churches that went through the process where someone was gravely ill and they called in the elders and they were all confident, we have faith, we're not going to doubt at all that God is going to heal this person, and then the person died. And they have to face that question, what does this mean? How can I take James seriously? James says that the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And here are all these righteous people praying to God, and the person died. Maybe we have hidden sin. Maybe it would have worked if our lives were better. Maybe it would have worked if that person's life was better. Maybe that they're more of a sinner than we thought. And we're forced back upon that sort of question because we're trying to figure out, why is it that in fact, when it comes right down to it, the percentage of people who die of illness among Christians is pretty much the same as the percentage of people who are not Christians that die of illness? So how do I understand that when I've got this verse that says, hey, if you're sick, have anoint with oil and you get better? So it seems to me that what's important for us to understand in this kind of situation is that there are some things that God has promised to do, and I can pray with great confidence that God will do the things he has promised to do. He has promised to rescue from guilt and sin and death anyone who calls out to him for salvation. I can be confident that he will answer that prayer in the affirmative. I think James tells me that I can be confident that if I ask him for wisdom, that is, the maturing of my faith so that I become stable and strong as a believer, that is a prayer that he answers. And I can pray with confidence that he will do that because he has said that he will do it. But if I'm right about this passage, then we can see praying for the sick in a different light. Is it appropriate to pray for the sick? Absolutely. I pray for them because I care for them, and I pray for them because I believe in God, and I believe that God is good. And will God sometimes answer those prayers and the people who are sick will get better? Yes, I think he will. But he hasn't promised us that he will. He hasn't said to us that if you have enough faith, then it's guaranteed that that person will get better. If you can get sin out of their life and sin out of your life and have enough confidence without any doubt, then it'll happen. I don't think the Bible is saying that that's the case. So being able to make that distinction then puts us in a place where we have a solid understanding and can have confidence in what God is doing. When I pray to him for someone who is ill, I pray knowing that he is good. But like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying that he wouldn't go to the cross, my attitude is, not my will, but yours be done. You may know better. This is what I want. This would make me happy. This would make the person happy. This would be a great blessing to this community if this person got better. But you know better. Ultimately, it's your will. When I'm praying that God would save me, that God would teach me, that God would give me wisdom, that God would forgive me, those are things that I hang on to tenaciously and say, I will not let go until you bless me, because I have confidence that those are the things that God indeed is committed to doing. So that's why I think it's important, if I'm right about what's happening in this passage, it's important to make that distinction. Because now I recognize, if I pray for someone who's sick and they don't get better, this is not a threat to my picture of God and his goodness. It doesn't mean that I'm a worse sinner than I thought I was, because I already knew I was a bad sinner. It doesn't mean that they're a worse sinner than I thought they were. It doesn't mean that we somehow didn't have enough faith. It means that it was God's decision to do otherwise. But meanwhile, I continue to pray to him with confidence that he will bless us and save us from ourselves, because that's what he's committed to doing. And then that brings us to the importance of what this passage is saying. This is an encouragement to us to see God as committed to our restoration, both for the person who is feeling weak and for those of us who are looking out on our brothers and sisters and seeing weakness and struggle, that there is this encouragement here to turn to God, to expect him to be good, to expect him to raise us up, to expect him to give us eyes to see and wisdom and strength and comfort and courage in the midst of our difficulties. And, I mean, we can go to other places. If this passage turns out to not be saying what I'm saying it is, there are other places in the Bible we could go for that same sort of encouragement and comfort. But that message means a great deal to me. I mean, I have come to believe in my own life that it is the strength of my faith. It is having a stable and solid understanding of where my hope really rests. That's what makes life worth living. That I may get my mind set on thinking that there are all sorts of stuff. If I could solve this problem, or if I could have this cool thing, and if anybody wants to know my list of cool things that will make me happy, I'd be glad to show you sometime. It's a big list. But I get this idea that somehow if I could have that stuff, that then somehow everything's going to be okay. Or if this problem could go away, then everything's going to be okay. But at least in my case, maybe you all are just in better shape than I am, but at least in my case, what I have come to recognize is that if I am in a place where I am understanding who God is and what he has promised me, and I am putting my weight on that, I've set my sights on the things that are important and can't fail, then there is a stability in my life that the problems and lacks can't ultimately get at. So one of the best things that God can do for me in this life is to raise me up spiritually, is to help me to see what's going on, to be strong in my confidence in him, in my understanding of what life is about, and so on. That's what I really need. So the assurance that we can turn to him and expect that to happen, it may not happen tomorrow or the next day, but This is what God is committing to do, is committed to doing. This has always meant a great deal to me. And I have to say, as I watch the ins and outs that I have seen many of us go through and in my own life, it's interesting to note that some of us, in some ways, we always have the same problems. I mean, we're always still ourselves. You know, I've known some of you for a long time, and in some ways, you haven't changed at all. And you could say the same thing about me. And I could say the same thing about me. But in other ways, I have seen this understanding, this confidence that God is good, that God is on my side, that He forgives me, and that I have a hope in the world. I have seen that sort of settle into the crevices in people's lives, and just kind of a certain weight coming into the lives of the people here. And that's what we need. That's what we're looking for. And if I'm right about what this passage is saying, this is what God is promising us. This is what God is interested in doing. That's why the book of James is so significant to me, why I have found it so compelling in my own life, because it reminds us of where our hope is. It reminds us that how we live is connected to whether or not we believe this to be the case. And then it encourages us that to the extent that we feel weak and foolish in pursuing this way, that we can count on God to lift us up. And that makes for a pretty powerful book, to my mind. So I'm done then with what I want to say today. I'm done with talking about the book of James this time. I won't promise I won't come back to it again sometime. And we have some time for any questions or comments you might have. Let's see. You go ahead and pick the number of people. Okay.
I just wondered, since he's speaking to Hebrews, isn't he? I mean,
Yeah.
I mean, that's what the people are.
Yeah.
Is this a little bit different or new practice? He's talking about anointing for, you know, spiritual problems as well as physical problems. And I wonder if that could be part of what he's trying to bring about an understanding.
It's possible. You can read it as, I'm saying to you, don't just pray for and anoint people in the ways that you're used to, but think about this. I mean, this is the real problem, and this is the sort of thing that you really ought to be praying for each other and anointing each other concerning. Yeah, I think there's a strong possibility that that's the case, but it's very hard to be definitive about that. I mean, I think people knew more and were more sophisticated in their understanding of things sometimes than we give them credit for. So it's hard to know exactly. I will say in this case, though, I mean, you might ask the question, so why don't we anoint people with oil around here? And I can tell you why I don't anoint people with oil. I'm open to correction, but I really do understand the oil part as being not the point. That is, he's not saying, oh, you guys, you've just been praying for them. How come they're not getting oily? That's what needs to happen here. I don't think that's the point. I am quite convinced that the practice of anointing with oil was something that they already knew. It's just like when Paul says, you know, you guys aren't getting along. I want you to when you pray, to lift up holy hands without wrath and dissension. The assumption, he's not saying, you guys are praying with your hands in your lap, and I don't like that. I want you to put them in the air. They already lifted their hands when they prayed. What he's saying is, I want the hands that you lift in prayer to be holy hands. So he's not saying raise your hands. He's saying, I want your hands to be holy. Then we face the question, should we be raising our hands when we pray? Well, perhaps, but there isn't. They did a lot of things differently. I mean, back in that culture, people would, if they read, if they're reading something, their lips would move and they'd kind of say it out loud. Should we do that because they did it that way? Well, I don't know that that's necessarily the case. So it's not the oil that's of significance here. I think he's saying, you know, that practice that you do that of praying and anointing, well, this is something you really ought to be interested in praying for. So I'm quite prepared to, and I do, pray for those around me who are spiritually struggling, but I don't personally feel the need to put oil on them. But if they want me to put oil on them, I would. Up to a point.
Mine is more of a comment than a question, but I am speaking more to young believers and people who are beginning to search the scriptures, and that I think there's a danger in thinking that, you know, all of scripture is interpretive, has difficulties, and so on. And I'm ashamed to say that I always read this portion of scripture, and I accepted what it said, but I, in light of other scriptures, it didn't seem to make sense. For instance, Paul left one of his followers in a certain city that was sick, and had he been able to pray for him and anoint him with oil, surely he would have. Paul himself asked for a healing then and did not receive it. We think that might have been a physical healing that he was asking for. And so I'm ashamed to say, because it didn't make sense in the other light of scripture, I should have sought this out. But and there are other places that don't seem to line quite up. And I would say that it is so important at those junctures to search out, like you did, what that actually means, because God always makes sense. And I do understand that if something doesn't make sense to me, it's my problem and not his. So that's more, and I hope you agree with that. I don't know. Yeah.
No, and in fact, let me just reiterate, that is a great thing. If you find some tension, something that this doesn't seem to be working with what I know from other places, that's a good indication that something's not working somewhere. Now, maybe it's in the other places. Maybe this is right and I haven't understood what's going on there, but something's going on that I ought to try to understand. Okay, go ahead.
I was wondering about, I know this passage dealt a lot with prayer and seeing apparently suffering, and if you believe in the sovereignty notion that God's in control, why would it just seems to me like this passage is saying, when you were talking about, like, you know, you pray within God's will, like that's just kind of like putting an aspect of control onto the whole situation. Like you're just trying to will away the feelings of being in control, which is in a sense like negating your feelings about the situation. And that sounds very, I don't know, just offhand to me, very Eastern, like you're negating, like in the aspect of prayer, you're negating your desires and asking for God to place not only desires, but to like take away yours in order to make the process more smoothly. And I don't know, like, if I'm just seeing it the wrong way, but prayer just seems kind of like a tool to, not a communication style.
Okay, well, there were a couple things you said. Let me take that one first, and then maybe we'll do the other one too. I always find it helpful to come back to the picture of Jesus, who I understand to be without sin and as much in sync with the will of God as a human being can be, in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying that he would not have to go to the cross. It seems to me in that situation that it's not just, I mean, he says, not my will, but yours be done. But he also makes the request. That is, he genuinely wants, he's suffering, he's looking at what he's headed for. This is going to be very bad. And he asks God that he wouldn't have to go through it. I think the reason that he asks is because he is a person, and he is facing incredible suffering, and he has a desire, and he's genuinely asking God, if it could be your will, this is what I want. So I don't think it's just a tool to manipulate myself. It is a genuine, on his part, it was a genuine expression of his desire. And I think prayer, as the Bible paints it, is that. We can't help but, if we believe in God, respond to him as one being to another. I am here, and I have these needs, and I have these struggles, and I believe you are there, and I believe you can do something about it, and that's why I'm talking to you. But at the same time, then, the way we talk to him and our interaction with him is informed by, and rightly informed by, our understanding that God is good, that God knows better than we do, that ultimately to find out what God wants to do is a good thing and is where goodness is to be found ultimately. So I can understand why you would say that, and Christian theology has wrestled with that question about prayer quite a bit. The way I put it together for myself is I just come back to that. It is not possible for me to do otherwise. I mean, if I'm really just using prayer as a tool to buck myself up or, you know, change something about the way I feel that I don't like or something like that, then I'm not really dealing as a person to a person. And I don't think that's what prayer is intended to be. Prayer is me, the person, talking to God, the person, colored by the fact that God, the person, is the ground of all being, and I am not, which makes it, I mean, there is this double thing going on there that is ultimately difficult to get hold of. But I think the teaching in the Bible about prayer is assuming if you believe in God, then you are going to seek from him. You are going to turn to him and say something. And then the question is, what should my attitude be toward this one that I am turning to? And so the admonition is more, remember what he has promised. Remember what he thinks is valuable. Set your sights on the valuable things. I mean, some of the teaching about prayer is, this is what you ought to be concerned with. Because if you're spending all your time praying for a Ferrari or something, you're going to miss out on life. Because Ferraris don't bring life, and something else does. So in that sense, the admonition is not use prayer to turn yourself into something, but want the right things so that you are seeking what is truly going to satisfy. And let me just say, and then I'll come back to you in the answer to your other question, is that's, and I'm not an expert on Eastern thinking, but to the extent that I've read it and to the extent that I have had explained to me where people are coming from, there is a difference that I would see in that Eastern thinking is saying that the way to solve your problem is to eliminate desire. And I see the Christian Bible as saying the thing to do is to set your desires on the things that truly satisfy. So having right desires as opposed to having no desires. The desire for life, the desire for fulfillment is not a bad desire. The problem is if I set it on things that cannot give me life and cannot fulfill, then I'm going to lose. Okay, so go ahead.
I know that you weren't meaning the Ferrari in a literal sense, but I think it's the way of looking at it is very different because they're talking about suffering here in James. And I don't think a lot of like very people that have common sense are going to be praying for that. I don't see that. I mean, so... No, how do you change your desire to be okay with suffering? Like, how do you cope with that?
Well, but, no, actually, I'd maintain, I mean, it was a little bit facetious Ferrari, but actually, the situation in James, where they are poor people suffering at the hands of the rich, the picture that James is painting is pretty much that they have decided that wealth will solve their problem. And so they have set their sights on wealth. They treat people who don't have wealth with contempt because they have nothing to give them. They are fighting and battling with each other because they are in competition for what the world has to offer and so on. So in a sense, they are praying for a Ferrari. They think that if they're the sort of person that had a Ferrari, then those rich people couldn't beat up on them and their life would be okay. So in that sense, they see the solution to the problem of their suffering by solving their worldly circumstances, to which James says, well, you know, funny thing, that everything that rich guy has is going to rot. He's going to have nothing. So that doesn't seem to solve the problem. To change my desires is to change my mind about what's true. If I think my riches cannot last, but God has promised a life that will not fail and truly satisfies, then it's natural for my desires to move to that thing because I think that that's true. I think that's where it's to be found. So maybe we have time for one more.
Just to focus on the ritual in 14, for a language question, is it possible that he's not telling them to anoint these people at all, but that what he is telling them is pray over these people, in effect, anointing them with oil, or as if you were anointing them with oil?
Is it possible? Sure. Along these lines, if I understand what you're saying. It's like, this is really hokey, but it just came to mind. It's like that old James Taylor song, Shower the People with Love, you know, that it's metaphorical. You know, I want you, when this person comes over, I want you to sit them down and give them something nice to drink and ask them how they're doing, and I just want you to shower them with attention or something like that. So I want you to pray for them, anointing them with oil. You know, that's possible. I don't know. There are little clues in the way people normally use words and a knowledge of the circumstances, you know. If in our culture it is our habit to take guests into the bathroom and stick them in the shower, then if I talk about showering them, you're more likely to think that that's what I mean, and I'm not speaking metaphorically. So ultimately, from our standpoint right now, it's a little bit hard to call that. I mean, if that's what they were doing, it's like I'd have to know more to know whether they would have heard it that way. And in some ways, it's not possible to say. But yeah, is it possible? Sure. Was there anyone else who might have one more? Let's come over to Dom and then.
Could it be that James was so understanding that he was talking about faith that he just left out the word spiritually sick, and that it's just obvious that he uses the word heal against sickness, and just because people misinterpret him doesn't mean that he wasn't using the word sick?
Oh, you mean, well, yeah. The reason I wouldn't go in that direction is probably because of the fact that he used these two different words, and especially that second one, where the emphasis really is the idea of being weary in some struggle, which, you know, when I look at the way the author of Hebrews used it, is so fitting for James that it's easier for me to think he meant weary rather than he literally meant sick in a figurative way.
If the word spiritually sick was there, you'd have no problem with it being sick. I mean, if there was a word for spiritually sick.
Right. Yes. I mean, you're right. I could talk to you using English and say, you know, I could talk to you about being sick at heart or something like that, and you would all know that I'm talking about something that is not, you know, like you have heart disease or something like that, but that there's something else going on. So, sure, it could be. Yeah.
I guess the reason I think that is that my faith and the apostles' faith seems different at times, and I think that when I read Matthew and I understand him talking about the kingdom of heaven and I read the Sermon on the Mount, it's hard for me to link to the kingdom of heaven because my faith seems more compartmentalized 2,000 years later, and I seem to not link my life every day with faith like I read real faithful people in the Bible. are one with their faith every single day, and I feel like I'm not one with my faith every single day. And so 2,000 years later, most religions seem to separate going to church and hearing messages from their everyday life and everything they do. So that's why I could see the authors of the Bible having faith understood in everything they write, and they could leave that word out very easily.
Okay, sure. And yeah, I agree totally with that. That's absolutely right, and they could easily do that. If I had to vote on whether that's exactly how that happened here, I wouldn't, but it could easily be that.
Well, I understand your point just as well. So.
Okay, good. Well, and there you have it. Thanks. I have no idea what I'm doing next week. I've had several people come to me and say, I really want you to do this prophecy stuff. I've had some people say, I'm not very interested in that. And I myself have no idea what I'm doing. So we'll find out.